We open up your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. I don't know if it's apparent yet or not, but we're almost at the end. We are getting close. I believe we're going to try to go on into 2 Peter when we're done. So we'll have a little bit more of Peter's wisdom and language to go over as we move into that second book. But this first book has been, it's been really good. It's been a blessing. It's been very relevant. I think we say that with every book that we end up going into. Relevant in different ways, but always relevant. And tonight, the lesson we have in this passage is no different. It means as much to us now as what it did to this flock and these people when Peter wrote it to them in the first century. We are going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll read those verses before I begin. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the passage tonight, we have a challenging passage. We've had a challenging passage, it seems, pretty much every time we have dug into this book. But this one is challenging kind of in a unique way. In this passage tonight, Peter addresses both the pulpit and the congregation. He challenges the elders of the church, as we'll read here in a moment, or we'll go over here in a moment. And he challenges the congregation as well, those in the pew. Specifically, the younger ones in the church. The title of my message tonight is Humility in the Pulpit and Humility from the Pews. And I think that is exactly the message that Peter is trying to get across in this passage tonight. He is trying to get across humility both from the pulpit and from the pews. Now, it's important that we remember the setting in which Peter is writing this. I know we've gone over this a couple of times, but Peter is writing to a group of Christians, likely a group of churches, that were being heavily persecuted for their faith. And Peter is writing them to encourage them, but he's challenging them as well, teaching them, telling them how to live in spite of this persecution and in light of this persecution. Now, Peter has just written them directly addressing their suffering as Christians in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4, this last chapter. And it is in this context, in this light, that Peter then writes here in verse 1 of chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you." Now, elders here is in the reference not to the elderly in the church, but to the elders or shepherds, the pastors in the church. That is the term being used here. It is no accident that Peter addresses the elders or the pastors of the church here while they were in the midst of heavy persecution. See, as leaders in a church, they would most likely be the first to be persecuted. They would most likely be on the front lines, so to speak, of this persecution. And if they weren't the ones being persecuted as the pastors, they would have been directly involved with any member or any churchgoer that was being persecuted for their faith. They would have had to counsel. They would have been there to support. They would have been there for the family. Leadership is tested in ways during persecution that is not otherwise tested. And these leaders were going through heavy persecution, and so were their members. And so Peter is reaching out to them because strong, godly leadership was necessary. Now, it's always necessary in a church, but during persecution and heavy pressure, really in any social group, that social group begins to disintegrate or begins to fall away unless there is strong leadership. Peter writes with this in mind in this passage. Peter exhorts or encourages or even urges these elders here in three different ways. He exhorts them to shepherd the flock or the congregation. He exhorts them to exercise oversight over them. And then he exhorts them to be elder, or excuse me, to be examples for them. Now, before he gets into the meat of this exhortation, though, in verses 2 through 4, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Did you catch that? Did you see that? Now, he's obviously not an elder in this church, so he's not a fellow elder in that sense, but he's a fellow elder. Peter was an elder in his church. It's very interesting coming from Peter, right? I mean, Peter was an apostle. That's what he's most well known as an apostle. Scripture actually seems to indicate that he possibly was the lead apostle of the 12. At least the spokesman for the apostles on many occasions. Peter carried a unique authority as an apostle. One that elders in and of themselves did not carry. This is obvious as we read the letter. We are reading, it is considered the Word of God, right? We are reading Peter's letter to this group, and it is considered the very Word of God, breathed from the Spirit of God into Peter as he wrote, and we have the Word of God through this. So again, as an apostle, Peter carried a certain authority that elders did not carry. Elders did not speak the Word of God in this sense. They did not write the Word of God in this sense. Even beyond that, Ephesians 2:12 tells us that the church was built first on the apostles. They walked with Jesus. They learned at His feet. And therefore, they were tasked with teaching and leading the early church in the truth of who Jesus was and what His message was. So for Peter to call himself a fellow elder here, as opposed to an apostle, was unique. It was different. Why would he do that? Well, I think he did it for a couple of reasons. Reasons really that should resonate to elders today and to the congregation that they pastor. First, Peter begins here doing this as a show of humility. This was a humble act on Peter's part to lower himself in a sense from an apostle to an elder. He's setting the tone for what he's about to call these elders to do as well, because he's going to call them to humility through this passage. Second, Peter is identifying himself with these elders here. He's putting himself on the same plane as these elders. He's not setting himself apart as an apostle. And this would have been a very important thing for these elders to see, to read, to hear. Peter is essentially saying that what they're going through, what they're suffering, the burdens that they're bearing, the persecution that they faced, the responsibilities that they had as pastors for their congregations, he shared that with them. He walked with them in that. He sympathized with them. He was in the trenches with them, so to speak. So what he's about to exhort them to do, he's saying that he is also called to do this. He is supposed to set this example himself. He must live and lead in such a way. Third, by identifying himself as an elder, or with these elders, Peter is saying that the authority that he has as an elder, these elders have also. Now, Peter had a separate and a unique authority, again, as an apostle, as I've already stated. So Peter's not stating that these elders carried the same authority as he did in that sense as an apostle. But as we will dive a little bit deeper into this passage, we'll see that Peter's responsibility as an elder was to teach the flock, his flock, the Word of God, right? That was his responsibility as an elder. The Word of God is the authority. These elders had the same responsibility and also had the same authority as Peter in that sense. This will be important as we continue to work through this passage, so kind of keep that in mind. Now, Peter not only identified with them here, but he also refers to himself as a witness in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is a place where skeptics often want to call into question Peter as the author of this book or claim that Peter is lying, actually, here. See, there's not an account in Scripture that places Peter at the cross where Christ died. And many believe that that's what Peter is claiming here, that's the suffering that Peter is claiming to have witnessed. The truth is that Peter did witness the sufferings of Christ, though. He walked with Him daily for 3 years. He witnessed Christ take the brunt of persecution throughout His entire ministry instead of them taking it. Further, Peter witnessed the trial and the sufferings that Christ went through there before he went to the cross. And just because we don't have an account where Peter was at the cross, and I don't want to put too much in the white spaces here, but where John, the Apostle John, was at the foot of the cross, it doesn't mean that Peter was not able to see Christ at some point on the cross from a different vantage point, or that he didn't witness the beatings and the mockery that he took as he went to the cross. Lastly, Peter certainly saw Christ in person after the resurrection, right? He spoke to him face to face. He certainly would have seen the scars and the aftermath of the suffering that Christ took on the cross. So there's absolutely nothing false about what Peter's claiming here. No reason to draw any attention to Peter not being the author here or that say that he is lying. And by reminding these elders and this congregation of this, that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, then he's confirming again what he'd already stated back in chapter 3, verse 18, when he wrote about the sufferings of Christ. And then just in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, when he called this congregation to rejoice in sharing in Christ's sufferings. He's referred to the sufferings of Christ on a couple of occasions in this letter, and now he's confirming that he did witness these sufferings. So the suffering that the congregation is going through, the suffering even that these elders are going through, Peter can testify and he can say with his own eyes that he saw Christ himself suffer. And they're sharing in those sufferings. Not that Peter would have needed any further credibility now, as I'm sure by this time many knew who Peter was. They knew Peter as an apostle, and to hear from him would have carried a lot of weight. But by him claiming that he witnessed these sufferings and reminding them of this, just by human nature, it would have given him more credibility in this passage or in this letter. We tend to give more credit naturally to eyewitnesses, don't we? If there's a trial, any jury or a judge that is hearing that gives more credibility to an eyewitness than to somebody who says they just found out through somebody else or they read it somewhere or something along. And oftentimes that testimony is not even allowed because it's hearsay. Eyewitness testimony is essential. And so Peter, in saying that he witnessed this himself, it would have carried a lot of weight just in that statement. Then lastly, in this first verse, Peter states that not only was he a fellow elder and not only did he witness the sufferings of Christ, but he was also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And the way that Peter words this is very unique. He states that he is a partaker, meaning presently or at this moment, he is a partaker in the glory to come, future. Speaking of something to happening in the future, of an event that has not yet happened. Now, there's no question that Peter is speaking, when he's speaking of the glory to come, he's speaking of the return of Christ. That's well testified to. The glory to be revealed is Christ coming in His second coming. So, how is Peter a partaker of that now? Because as we know, that's not happened yet, right? It didn't happen. It hadn't happened when Peter wrote this. Well, for one, Peter, we know, saw the glory of Christ, the glory that he would have in his return, or will have in his return. He saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When he was there, he saw a glimpse of that glory. So it's possible he's referring to that. He's mentioning that. You know, he's drawing attention to that. But more likely, Peter is saying that he is so confident in the glory to come, in Christ coming, and what glory will be exposed, and what Christ will bring with Him in that moment. He is so confident in that, knowing that because He is faithful now, He's already, it's as if He's already a partaker in that glory to come. He is so confident that He will see that, that it's like a foregone conclusion. He knows it's going to happen, so He is a partaker currently in that. And in saying this, Peter is encouraging these elders to continue faithfully as well. Continue as he is, has been, and look forward to the coming glory with the same confidence, despite what might be in front of them now, despite this persecution, despite the heavy burdens that they might have had. Look forward to the coming glory and have confidence in it as if it's already here, because it is as sure as if it's already here. Then in verses 2 through 4, Peter gives his exhortation to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." He begins by telling them to shepherd the flock. that is among you or among them. Now this term shepherd, it encompasses a lot. When Peter stated this, especially to the Middle Eastern society that he was speaking to, their minds would have gone to a lot different place than what we go to. They were very familiar with shepherds, specifically shepherds of sheep. None of us, I'm assuming none of us, I don't know, maybe one of you have shepherded sheep. We aren't familiar with Middle Eastern culture either, so this concept of shepherding, again, it's not the easiest thing for us to grasp and to see the same way that this group would have. The shepherd was to protect the flock. The shepherd was to keep the flock from falling victim in many different ways. They were to lead the flock. The shepherd was to walk in front of the flock. They were to be, again, the lead. The flock would follow as they heard the shepherd's voice. This voice was a familiar voice. We get this picture from Jesus in John chapter 10. If you want to turn there real quick, we can read that. In John chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Jesus gives us the example of the good shepherd, right? He calls himself the good shepherd. Now, we are not Jesus. Elders in the flock are not Christ. But we are to follow Christ's example. We are to protect the flock. The flock is to follow our voice as we preach the Word of God. A shepherd must have patience, sternness when the time calls for it. A shepherd must love the flock and properly take care of the flock. By stating this, Peter really sets the tone for the rest of the exhortation. He reminds these elders that this is their responsibility, to shepherd the flock. See, the picture of a shepherd that they would have gotten, the example would have been of this shepherd leading the flock. Peter will call them next, or what he'll call them to do will flow from that example. And Peter adds a very important detail here when he's considering this flock among them. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God, right? Did you catch that? The flock of God? Peter makes clear that whatever flock an elder is given to shepherd, it is not their flock. It is the flock of God. There is to be no confusion about that. No sense of ownership for the elder. Now, in the Middle East, shepherds often cared for flocks that they didn't own. That was commonly a job of a shepherd. They shepherd a flock they didn't actually own. And any flock that was hurt or abused or lost because of a negligent or careless shepherd would have been shameful. It would have been the height of shame for that shepherd. There would have been serious repercussions for that shepherd as well. They would have been shamed in their own community, and they likely would have lost the ability to shepherd any more flocks from that point forward. These elders would have clearly gotten that picture from Peter here. They would have heard it loud and clear, that the point that Peter's making here. He's saying, telling them, this is not your flock, and you better take care of it. This is the flock of God. These elders were then to exercise oversight of the flock. Now, an elder's responsibility is to keep watch on the flock. To keep watch is to keep watch over the health, the spiritual health of the congregation. And this is an ongoing call. It's not just a one-time event. A pastor's job is one that is constant. It doesn't stop. A shepherd's job was day and night, right? If a sheep strayed off in the middle of the night, then the shepherd would have to go after it. If a wolf tried to prey on the flock when it was dark, it didn't matter. He had to protect the flock. This is what the pastor or the elders are called to do. And it is a job that is constant. It is 24/7. It does not stop. This involves exhorting a member who might be straying or counseling a member through spiritual apathy. The primary application here, though, is protecting the flock from wolves or from predators, which would be false teachers. Look, there is no quicker way for a church, for a flock, to stray and turn away from God and to have serious spiritual trouble than when they become influenced by false teachers. Paul in Acts presses this same call on the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, he tells those elders, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." As we read that passage, we can't help but see Paul's eagerness to serve that church, to serve that flock. He certainly didn't do it out of compulsion. But there is no question that the wolves he's talking about in that passage are false teachers. He's warning the Ephesian elders that false teachers are going to creep in. They're going to come. Even from within the church, they're going to start to come. And these elders that Peter is writing to, they faced much of the same problems, as false teachers were likely both inside and outside the church, especially with this heavy persecution coming. Now, today, we face similar problems. There's always false teachers in every generation. I know we tend to call out false teaching from the pulpit from time to time, and we address that. And it's not a popular thing today. It's not something that many pastors want to do or many people want to hear. But I promise we don't do that because we think we're better than anybody else. We think that we've got things figured out or that we are drawing attention to how we might be better or more learned than everyone else. We don't do it out of arrogance. And we're not calling you to be arrogant in that either. But it is our responsibility, and Peter is addressing this here, it's our responsibility to equip you of what is out there and to equip you with God's Word, prepare you to combat false teaching and be sure that you are grounded in God's Word. Ultimately, oversight of the flock comes primarily and most importantly then by feeding the flock, right? This is exactly what Jesus called Peter to do in John 21, wasn't it? Do you remember in that passage where Peter is sitting there having a meal with Jesus, and Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "I do." And he says, "You know I do." And Jesus said, "Well, feed my flock." And he asked him three different times. And every time, Jesus told him to feed his flock. How was he going to feed them? He was going to feed them through the Word of God, right? He didn't tell Peter to entertain the sheep with his own gimmicks. He didn't tell Peter to poison the sheep with his own opinions. He told him to feed his flock. R.C. Sproul states this, "The greatest service that your minister can do for you is to feed you, not with his opinion, but with the Word of God." That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Now this oversight, Peter goes on to say, it was not to come from compulsion. It was not to come from simply a sense of duty or because these elders thought that they just had to. It was instead supposed to come willingly, as God would have them to do. Now there is obviously a sense of duty or responsibility that any elder needs to feel in the care of God's flock. But an elder's care for the flock needs to come from a willing heart. A man called and serving as an elder should want to do the job, so to speak. Their love for God's Word, their love for God's flock among them should burden them and should drive them to be good shepherds. That is why a qualification for an elder is that he desire the office, right? The church ultimately ordains and puts the elder in the office, but a man should never even be considered by the church if it is not clear that he desires that office. Now, this is not always an easy task for an elder, if I'm being honest. I feel confident that Todd and Brian would say the same. It is not always an easy task to be eager and willing to do the job of an elder and shepherd the flock. Pastoring a church, it can be difficult. It can be thankless at times. And more than anything, it carries with it a constant burden and reminder of what Peter has just said, that the spiritual well-being of the church is under our watch. It is hard to see members of the flock stray away under your watch. It is hard to see members seemingly disinterested in God's Word. It is hard to see a church go through turmoil and dissension. At times, the burden can almost seem too much to carry, and often we find ourselves wondering what we might be doing wrong when there's trouble. And just like the rest of you, there can be times that we as elders have to fight laziness, have to fight apathy. We're human too. I can only imagine how difficult this burden was for these elders, though, that Peter is writing to, as they were watching their own members be persecuted, families of these members being torn from them, either in death or being put in jail. They had grieving families, fellow members that looked to them for leadership and strength in light of all this. They themselves might have lost family members or have faced similar persecution. Even worse, as we can see from this letter, they had members who seemed to be wandering from the faith or were wondering if the faith was even worth it any longer because of the persecution, if their faith in Christ should carry on. And there were false teachers everywhere. Now, some of these members had pagan roots, which if they had returned to, would have been much easier for them. It would have been much easier for them just to return to their old life. And I'm sure they had family calling them to do that. So these pastors, they had all of this that they were trying to deal with. These elders were trying to deal with this and handle this. Yet Peter tells them to exercise oversight willingly instead of out of compulsion. Why? Well, he tells them because God would have them do this, right? It's God's will for them. If God had given them the gifts to be an elder and had called them to be in that position and had given them a flock to care for, then he also called them to do it willingly and even eagerly, as he goes on to say. Eagerly here carries with it the meaning of vigor, energy, enthusiasm. It's the call of an elder. It's a high calling. The author of Hebrews speaks to this to some extent as he exhorts the readers there to obey their leaders so that the leaders could give an account to God with joy and not grief. Now, Peter is not telling these elders here that their eagerness or their joy should come only when the congregation is completely faithful or completely submissive or completely obedient to God's Word. But I can promise you this, that there is much more joy for a pastor when the flock is doing that than the opposite. As a side note here, only we can look at what God has given as an example, and not just of what Peter is saying or what the elders were called to do here. God has given us the great example of willingly leading and willingly serving a people, right? Jesus did not come to the cross out of compulsion. He didn't have to do it. Nothing required him to go to the cross. He came willingly and out of grace. And he did so for the joy that was set before him, the joy of redeeming his people. If Jesus could do that, then we too as elders should serve our flock willingly and eagerly. And they certainly, as Peter draws attention to, were not to do this for shameful gain. Now let me be clear. This is not saying that an elder should not be taken care of financially by the church or the flock that he serves. Scripture is crystal clear about that church, the church should provide for their pastor or pastors. But an elder is absolutely, 100% not to seek or stay in the position of an elder for monetary gain. It is not to be a consideration as far as his driving force behind being an elder. There are so many quote-unquote pastors today who will take a church who offers the most money. That's their driving, what they look to most. That's what makes their decision for them. Or once they're in that position, they use that position to peddle God's Word purely to make money. It's all about trying to make money and to get gain for themselves. And that's what Peter is calling shameful. Not paying an elder, not paying a pastor, but the use of that position to gain money and for monetary gain is what Peter is calling shameful. And it is it's an obvious characteristic of a false teacher. Then in verse 3, Peter goes and he warns against the elders being domineering. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What Peter is warning against here is he's warning these elders not to lord over the congregation because of their position. Not use their position to lord over the congregation. It carries with it a sense of manipulation or of even intimidation. Using the office of a pastor or an elder to intimidate the congregation to do what they want them to do. There are pastors who forget whose flock they shepherd. They become possessive and they want to control everything. Nothing in the church can happen without their direction and without their say. Some pastors will even use their position, again, to manipulate or intimidate members to do what they want. And that is wrong. Even if a pastor might be right in what they want a member to do, if they use manipulation or intimidation out of their position to achieve it, then they're doing it wrong. And Peter is warning against that here. Now, this can be taken as far as a cult-like following. I mean, an easy example is Jim Jones. I don't know if any of you are familiar, most of you probably are, but Jim Jones was a man who convinced a large group of people that he was sent by God. And eventually he convinced that large group of people to poison themselves, that died under his leadership. Now, that's obviously an extreme, but the truth is that anytime an elder, anytime a pastor puts himself on a religious throne, so to speak, and draws attention to himself instead of to God and God's Word, then he's doing exactly what Peter is warning against here. So how does a pastor lead? What is a pastor supposed to do to lead the flock? Well, Peter tells us, being examples to the flock. A church needs to be able to look to their pastor or pastors and see a life saturated in God's Word. For this group of believers, they needed to see courage, didn't they? They needed to see strength. And they needed to see humility from their pastor. As they stared in the face of persecution, these were all important characteristics that they needed leadership in and they needed examples of. If an elder expects his congregation to follow God's Word, then he better be leading them in how to do that, right? He better know God's Word, and he better be living God's Word. That's why elders are called to meet certain qualifications. Some of those qualifications are God-given gifts, such as apt to teach. An elder needs to be able to teach. But most of the characteristics that you read there in the qualifications, they're character-related, right? They're not some gift that only an elder has or can have. An elder is to meet those qualifications because the church is to look to him as their godly example. Or them as their godly example. Let me be clear about this though. Those character qualifications and those qualifications for the elder are not meant to be only met by the elder or elders. A leader is expected to have followers, right? If you don't have followers, you're not a leader. If qualifications are not met or are not meant to be met, qualifications are not meant to be met only by the elder. A leader is expected to have followers, and so if an elder is called to be a godly leader, then the flock is called to be godly followers. Obviously, Christ is the ultimate example of this for us to follow, but you know, it is so easy for us to look at Christ and say, yeah, but He's God. He was God incarnate. He came in flesh. He couldn't sin. He couldn't do wrong. So there's no way that we could follow His example perfectly. We can't be Jesus. And we use that excuse to justify our sins quite often, don't we? And yet there is some truth to that. There is. We can't be Christ. We can't be perfect. Not yet. We will one day in eternity. But we, living in our flesh now, struggle. We're human. Christ never sinned, but we will. We do. We fail. He possessed a quality that we don't right now. But elders, human elders that God has placed to lead a church, are not perfect. We are not sinless. We are not God. We do not possess some superhuman gifts, though, some quality to live more righteous than everyone else in the congregation. We don't possess something that you don't have in that sense. So the calling to the elders is to live as godly examples, and the calling to the flock is to walk in that example. As elders, we should be able to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And as a congregation, you should say, I will imitate you as you imitate Christ. Then if Paul wasn't clear the first time, he goes on to make it clear again here in verse 4 that this flock is God's flock. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Christ is the chief shepherd. He is who is going to return or appear. We are just under shepherds as elders. We are not the good shepherd. We are not the chief shepherd. We are not a stand-in for the Lord. We are not the vicar of Christ, as some would claim to be. We speak for the Lord only as the Word of God speaks. We are to be faithful to proclaim this, the Bible, and present it as God's Word, not ours and not our authority. If we begin to add or subtract from God's Word, then we are essentially trying to exalt ourselves to be in the place of God. That is wrong, and that is not our calling. We are tasked to care for the flock now, but there is a day coming, as Peter refers to here, when the chief shepherd will return and will take care of his flock. And Peter is really, in this passage, in this verse, he's warning and encouraging the elders and the congregation of this truth, or in this truth. He's reminding the elders that Christ is coming. These shepherds, he's saying, the chief shepherd will appear. And these elders were put on notice that they need to care for the flock in light of that. This should put a sense of urgency in any elder, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. The chief shepherd is going to appear. A man serving as an elder should also be reminded here, though, that if he is not properly cared for the flock given to him, then he's going to face the chief shepherd when he appears, and he's going to answer for that. That truth should strike fear and would strike fear in the heart of any false prophet, any false teacher. Just as the truth of Christ's return should strike fear in the heart of any of the lost. But for the elder who is leading by example and loving and caring for the flock, then there is a joy and a comfort to be taken in knowing that the chief shepherd is returning. As Peter states, that when the chief shepherd, when Christ returns, then the faithful elder will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, not a crown that many in this time would have received in some of these games, not a crown that would have faded away and would have died as a flower, but one that would not fade, that will not perish, an eternal crown. Ultimately, these crowns are going to be used to give Christ glory again in eternity. Revelation 4 might actually give us an example of how these crowns or any reward will be used and that are given to us. There, the 24 elders around the throne, they cast their crowns at the throne of God as an act of praise, right? And it was meant to show that all glory belonged to God. So even in all that we do or ever will do to earn a crown or to earn a reward, it will be done to give glory to God. And that should drive us, shouldn't it? It should drive us to want a crown or want to properly serve God so that we can have a crown to cast at Jesus' feet or a reward to cast at the throne of God in order to, again, give glory to God that He deserves. The point being here that elders here specifically and at all times, despite how difficult or burdensome it might be to lead a flock and care for it properly in the way that God requires, there will one day be a reward for it. A day when we can see the fruits of our labor. Not just in the crown, but really in seeing the flock be passed to the chief shepherd, who will then reward and care for them in ways that we could only hope to do now. Just as Peter has reminded this congregation as a whole, there is a day coming that we are to look forward to despite how difficult life is now. A day when Christ will return and all of our burdens, all of our difficulties here will go away and we will receive our eternal reward. Then in verse 5, Peter flips his exhortation, so to speak. His lesson goes to another group. And he's been reminding the elders of their high calling and what is required of them. But then he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, there's some debate as to who Peter is actually addressing here when he says younger. Some believe it to be everyone that's not an elder, just the entire congregation. Some believe it to be some younger elders that are in training. But the more likely group that Peter is talking to is quite literally the younger people in the church. Why would Peter single out young people in the church and say this? Well, because the truth is, in every generation, and ours is no different, young people tend to rebel against authority more often than older people do. Young people are much more likely to ignore the leadership of an elder in a church. That does not mean that older people don't do the same or won't rebel as well or won't ignore godly leadership of an elder. Nor does it mean that Peter is only pointing this to the younger people and he's saying it's okay for the older members in the congregation to do that. Again, you can look at Hebrews 13 and it's clear that the entire congregation is to submit to the authority of the elders, of the leadership in the church. But young people have a greater tendency to do that. And we've all been young. I'm still young, so I know what it means. Look, when the world around you is advising you to think or act in ways that are not godly or not biblical, then young people are much quicker to listen to that advice. Whether it be because young people think that they're smarter than their parents or than older people, it's very common for a young person to think that older people are backwards or that they're just too old school for the modern world. There's a tendency to believe that older people are stuck in the past and that they need to think more modern. There's also a tendency for younger people to listen to the advice of their friends, people their own age or close to their age, instead of the advice of parents or godly older people around them. And because of that, young people tend to be much more likely, again, to rebel against leadership, and specifically, as Peter is drawing attention to, against church elders. Now, we live in a time where there's been a long-standing movement calling young people to think for themselves, encouraging young people to follow their own path, not that of your parents, not that of those before you, but to blaze your own path, break down barriers, and even rebel if it calls for it. Adults are now calling on all other adults to heed the wisdom of our children and to listen and follow them. While all of that might sound good to younger people, and some adults might think that's a good way to connect with younger people, it is 100% unbiblical. It is absolutely against the way that God calls and demands. No matter what we might think, keep this in mind, the one that created us knows us best, right? He knows what we need best. And while there are times when an older person can be trenched in tradition, which is wrong and doesn't need to be followed, as a general rule, it is wise to follow the advice of those who are older than you, purely because they have more experience. They've lived life longer than you have, and they've gone through much of what you're going through, and they know better how to get through it. Even more so, and to Peter's point here, it is always wise to follow the godly example of older and more mature Christians than you. If you want to see an example of the foolishness of following the advice of young people, especially young people giving ungodly advice and friends, you can just look to the example of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. In that passage, Rehoboam refuses the counsel of his father's older wise men. And now look, Solomon was said to be the wisest man ever, right? God gave him wisdom that's never been given to anyone apart from Christ. And he had men that gave him advice and that he listened to. And his son, Rehoboam, was given the same opportunity to have that same advice, and he refused it and followed the advice of his friends. And what did it do? It split the kingdom. Look, I'm not saying that you young people shouldn't, us young people, shouldn't think more for yourselves in a way, or shouldn't blaze your own path in a sense. I am telling you, though, that how you think or the path that you take should never be in opposition to the godly example set before you by older Christians. And specifically, the godly example that I hope your pastors are setting for you. As pastors, we are placed here to teach you God's Word and to lead you in God's Word. If we are leading correctly, then when you refuse to be subject to pastors, your pastors, then you're refusing ultimately to be subject to God. Remember at the beginning of this passage where Peter identified himself with the elders of the flock there in this church? And by doing so, he was saying that they carry much of the same authority that he did in teaching and leading the church by God's Word. Elders and pastors today are implied in this. Any elder or pastor accurately and faithfully declaring, and let me reiterate that, accurately and faithfully declaring God's Word today to their flock can identify with Peter just as these elders could. They should be followed over any worldly example out there. Then Peter ends this verse by telling all of the congregation, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Not just the youth here, but all. In a sense, this brings both the young and old into this previous calling to submit, because submission demands humility. It is out of pride and arrogance that rebellion comes. But this is even a call to the elders here. It says, all, clothe yourselves in humility. And this terminology, clothe yourself, it's a terminology often used when calling Christians to live in a certain way or to live a certain way of life. We're told to put on Christ, right? It's a sense of putting on the clothes of Christ or the armor of Christ. We're told to clothe ourselves in righteousness. The picture being that that humility should cover us. It should be what we show others. It should be what people see in us and in our example. It's how we should live among each other. In order to live in harmony and to live in subjection to the authority God has placed in the church and in our lives, then we must be humble towards one another. And this is the example that Jesus Himself gave us, is it not? If Christ can come as Creator and wrap Himself in a towel and get down on His knees and wash the feet of His disciples, of His creation, to show humility, I think we can show humility towards each other. The servant is not greater than the master. Why though? Why would we do this? Well, as I just said, so that we can live in harmony. But Peter calls attention to something even more compelling here. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He quotes from Proverbs here and reminds the readers that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is heavy for us to consider if we really think on those words. Do you realize that when you are being prideful, God sits in opposition to you? Does it ever work out to be in opposition to God? Has it ever worked out? Will it ever work out to be in opposition to God? Is that ever where we want to be as children of God, in opposition to Him? That's the place the ungodly stand, right? That's the place of judgment. But in contrast, God gives grace to the humble. See, those who are powerful and self-sufficient, God rejects and destroys. But those who are humble, God exalts and enriches. We are called to be humble. That's how we live godly lives, through humility. That's how we, as elders, serve properly, lead properly, set examples properly. And that's how the congregation, whether young or old, follows that example and lives in harmony within the church. I pray that we all live in humility. We all seek to be godly examples, to follow godly examples. I pray as your elders, we are presenting that example to you. If we're not, come talk to us about it. Tell us where you feel we are failing in that area. Pray for us. We're not going to be perfect. We can use your prayers always. But I pray that as we do lead in that example, that you follow, specifically you younger guys and girls. Everybody stand with me.